the prophecy of Daniel, I'd like to make three very brief reports. The first is concerning our sister, Mrs. Stormer. I was talking to Dr. Alexander this afternoon, and on Monday, they are going to perform further surgery in putting, and I can't explain it at all, but what they are going to try and do is to relieve some of the pressure on the brain by putting in some kind of a valve or a little motor. I don't understand enough about that, but that's the idea. The tumor has entirely been removed, you see, but there is still pressure on the brain because of previous condition. And they're going to try and relieve that through the use of this that I scarcely know what to call. And in doing that, they hope then to be able to make it a little easier to care for her. She's still in a coma. So far as he knows, and far as they have determined, she never has recognized anyone. And they want to just try and make it easier for her to be cared for so that they can remove the tube from her throat and other things that make it quite difficult now. So we might pray about that, that that might be successful. Apparently, and I say apparently, they do not feel that she is in any danger of dying immediately. In fact, it's just possible to live in her condition for a long time, which to me, if it were me, would be tragic. It'd be far easier to go home to heaven than to lie unconscious year after year. But of course, in things like that, we can only leave with the Lord. But I mention this so that we might pray that whatever is done on Monday in the will of the Lord will be successful and make it easier for all concerned with this difficult case. The second thing I want to report on is our home at Pittsburgh. We had our annual directors meeting yesterday. It was a very, very encouraging report that we received from our superintendent, Brother Gene Hollingsworth. Last year, we cared for more children than at any other time in the history of the home, so it's gradually been increasing, and there was an average of 31 children last year cared for. Every need was provided for, as during the 13 years that the home has been in operation, without any appeals whatsoever, and without any knowledge of the needs, except the Lord, every need was provided for, and the Lord sent in almost $40,000 for the doing of that. Now, that just proved to remind us again that we don't need all these circular letters and appeals on that if we are carrying on for God. We have been able to erect a home for the residents of the Hollingsworth, and that is a very attractive home. It includes enlarged office space, which makes it much easier and better for the carrying on of the business end of the home. That has been erected. It's been occupied by the Hollingsworth for some time. And that also is free of debt, and we are because of these things. And I might add that we're in better condition regarding our staff than ever before. We directors have been praying for years that God would raise up a good and competent staff large enough to carry on in the work there. We all know that at the beginning, those who were there were terribly overworked. Now, it doesn't mean that any of them are sitting around Now, twiddling their thumbs, you can be sure of that, with 31 active children to look after now. But there are 9 on the staff now. And that's the most we've ever had. There's the prospect of 2 more coming. That's not certain at all, but there's a prospect. And for the first time in the history of the home, we can make it known that there are vacancies for children. We could accept 7 more immediately. Now, that's the first time we have had a waiting list through the years of ones wanting it in. But now, although we have more than ever before, we could, through God's goodness, providing the facilities and the staff to care for them, we could accept 7 more immediately. And when the apartment in the home that was vacated by the Hollingsworth when they moved into the new house, when that has been remodeled, we'll be able to take 12 more. So that will be 19 more that we will hope to be able to take in this coming year in the will of the Lord. Now we want you to pray about this because we have felt that we are in the will of the Lord in refusing to integrate the home. We can have no more assistance from the welfare department. Now that means the loss of around $700, which we are quite sure the Lord is more than able to make up. The money angle is the least of our concern. But they can do nothing. They are not permitted now by the government to recommend any more children to the home. We are not too much worried about that. We believe there are still plenty of children that need to be cared for that will receive a fine Christian upbringing in the home. So that we're quite sure that although the welfare department, by government regulations, cannot refer any more to the home, yet we're quite sure the Lord will give us all the children we can possibly take care of. It's rather interesting that some of the largest homes in the state are taking the same stand that we are and are refusing to go along with it, feeling that it is not in the best interests of the church, of the children. You know, things get so contradictory sometimes they almost become amusing. All through the years, you know, one of the emphases of the welfare department has been when they're going to give out a child for adoption, they try to match them up with the parents. If the parent has red hair, well, they try and get a red-haired child. If the parents have a long nose, or one of them has, they try and get a child that looks as though they might raise a long nose in due time. They try to match up the features, and that's a good thing. And now here they've turned right around, and they want to give black children to white parents. Now, how do you work that out? By what possible reasoning or logic can that possibly be explained? The whole thing is just so ridiculous that, as I say, if it weren't so serious, it does become a little bit amusing. But we feel that God's going to undertake in every way. And we just ask you to continue to pray for the home. We're quite sure God enabled us to start it, to carry it on. We have a capital investment now of around $150,000 there that God has provided. And as I say, each year we're able to care for more children. Each year God's giving us a larger staff. And so we're quite sure the future holds still further His blessing upon us. Remember our brother Gene Hollingsworth then, and pray for him, that God will give him the wisdom to do just what is right all these decisions that have to be made, and the right children might be taken in, and then that they might be helped. We think of a family of 31. Now, that's quite a responsibility in these days, aren't they? And, of course, practically all of these children come from broken homes. Each year when we meet as directors, we have to give our okay to the children that have been received. And for the doing of that, of course, a report is given to us of each child that has been received. What impressed me yesterday, as I sat and listened to the various letters being read regarding these different children, in practically every case, there was, as one of the main causes of their difficulty, the lack of supervision. Whether it was a Sunday, whether it was a superintendent of a school, or a judge of the court, or a social worker, or whoever it was that was writing these letters, somewhere in it there came out this matter of the lack of supervision. Either the father was an alcoholic, as in some cases, or the mother had a nervous disorder, or the parents were both working and the children were left to run on their own after school. It just impressed again upon me what a tragedy that so many children are being brought up in our country without the proper supervision. They need the supervision of the home. And certainly a parent's responsibility is to provide that supervision. The Lord knows I would rather go along with very little soles on the shoes of my feet and patches on my clothes and look after the family God gave me than of all the modern conveniences and luxuries of life and let my children be neglected and end up in a home or in jail or even in hell. It certainly underscores the solemn responsibility that we as Christian parents have. Now, those are two reports. In just a minute, I know and appreciate deeply your interest in my own personal condition, and I just want to mention the fact that the doctor seems very happy about my progress. Of course, I've always been amazed at how brave doctors are in bearing other people's pains. You know, it's really most commendable. They're very courageous with the difficulties that their patients have. But on the other hand, Dr. Alexander, I hadn't been back since last May, and I don't have to go back and see him for a year, so he must seem to think I'm getting along all right. But the tumor, of course, was entirely removed. The operation they consider to be perfectly successful, and now it's just up to me to have enough patience to wait until these discomforts and disabilities that I have slowly disappear. So I have the prospect of getting better year by year. So, but that's going to require a lot of patience on my part and prayer on yours for that patience, because I don't have it by nature. I can assure you that, and you well know that. But on the other hand, when you see and hear of these other cases that one has so much to be thankful for. The young doctor to whom we were talking for a while, he said, "Mr. McKay, the type of tumor that you had is just a little unusual." He said, "With all our tumor cases, we only get your kind about four or five of them a year." Well, I said, if I'm going to have brain tumor, I don't have the ordinary garden type variety that anybody can get. I'm going to something a little bit different. But they are very encouraged, and it's just a question of these damaged nerves taking a long time to heal, so I appreciate your prayers that in due time, if it be the Lord's will, we will have just that measure of strength and ability that He wants us to have to serve Him. Now will you turn with me to the prophecy of Daniel, please? Daniel chapter 7. Let us read a few verses from this chapter tonight. And I always enjoy your sharing with me in the reading. Daniel chapter 7, reading from verse 7. Please share in heartily in the alternate verses. I'll try and not skip one as I did Sunday morning, you know. I just kept on going. I thought maybe you wouldn't notice it. But you did. But pretty hard to put it over on this many folks at once. Was it Barnum said you could fool some people sometime, but you can't fool all the people all the time? I didn't fool you, I know. But I appreciate your grace in just picking up the other verse that I should have read and gone ahead and reading it. I'll keep my eyes a little closer on, or my eye, singular. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool, his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. These great beasts which are four are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet.
Thank you.
I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now, as I said before, the seventh chapter of Daniel is certainly not the easiest to understand. That's why we're taking it in small pieces. You might know, no matter how tough a stake is, if you can get it cut small enough, you can get it down. In other words, if you can get it into hamburger, you can eat it. And no matter how difficult a portion of the Word of God may seem to be, if we just break it down, pray over it, and seek to digest it in small quantities, God has something in it for us. So that we should not spend all of our Christian life at what has been called the Christian's quick lunch counter, the book of the Psalms, God intends us also to understand some of these deep portions. Now that doesn't mean that there are not times when the Psalms are of tremendous help and blessing to us. They certainly are. But God wants us to have as his children a varied diet, so that we're not only able to take in the milk of the Word of God, but some of the strong meat as well. Now, I would say that in the seventh chapter, we certainly have some strong meat before us. But on the other hand, it is that which will strengthen us. And I believe the more we get to see some of the wonders of God's Word in these rather difficult passages, the stronger we are in the things of God. I've told you before about the little child who was always falling out of bed at night. Mother would tuck her in, and a little while there'd be a thump. And mother would run in and pick the little one up off the floor. Well, you know, that gets wearisome after a while. And so she said to her, "Dear, I wonder why you're always falling out of bed." "Well," the little one, "Mommy, I don't know, except I must lie too near the place where I get in at." Well, that's quite logical, isn't it? If you lie too near the edge of the bed, you'll fall out eventually. I believe that's why some Christians fall. They lie too near the spot where they get in at. All I know, 10 years after saved, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I knew that 2 minutes after I was born again. Surely I know more than that 10 years later. Yes, I'll never get past the place where I'll enjoy that. So stay 50 years, still you're thankful to God. You're a sinner saved by grace, but you should know a whole lot more what it means to be saved by grace and what a sinner saved by grace possesses. God, you know, if any one of us were to see somebody taking a Bible and tearing it up, tearing out the prophecy of Daniel, tearing out the book of the Revelation, tearing out Isaiah, tearing out Ezekiel, I believe every one of you would be horrified. You say, here, what are you doing? That's part of the Word of God. And you would protest angrily against it. Suppose the person who were doing that said, well, you never used it anyway. I should go and take it out. All you read is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You read Romans sometimes. You read the Psalms. You read one or two other books. I'm just tearing out what you don't use. I wonder how we'd feel if that was the answer we got. I've been thinking of late that so much of God's Word we do not make use of. So much of it is unexplored, unknown territory to us. And yet God gave us 66 books for our spiritual learning. And God wants us to explore it, to delve into it, to get to know it better and better. And I believe the farther you go on in the things of God, the less danger you are of falling. I believe it's the Christian who makes progress in the things of God, who really grasps some of the deep things of God, that is thus becoming stronger and less liable to fall under the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now on Sunday morning, and I'm just going to point out a few things regarding this fourth empire here. On Sunday morning, we were dealing with the first three empires that were shown to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel. Now, you can't help but notice, whether you're reading chapter 2 or reading chapter 7, that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar both were impressed by this fourth empire. In chapter 2, for instance, I think there are about 17 verses describing these four kingdoms, and 10 of them refer to the last one. That is, God can tell us all he wants us to know about three great world empires in 7 verses. But then he takes 10 verses to tell us about one. Now that seems all out of proportion, doesn't it? And when you come to chapter 7 here, I think you'll find that there are about 9 verses that particularly deal with these four kingdoms. And 5 of them have to do with this last one. Now it's something like, by way of illustration, what you have in the Gospels. You know how very little there is in the four Gospels about the birth of Christ. 2 of the Gospels don't even mention it. Mark and John don't even mention the birth of Christ. There's a reason, of course. You know how very little, almost nothing, is said about the first 30 years of our Lord's life. To the best of my knowledge, there's only one little reference to the first 30 years of the life of Christ. But then, as he comes out in his public ministry, as it were, the pace slows. And while you have just a very few verses telling you about 30 years, now that he's come out and is preaching, you begin to hear his words, you begin to see his works, you begin to be told where he went and what he did and what he said. The thing is spelt on out slowly. And that goes on for 3.5 years. And then you come to the last weeks of his life. And it's even slower. And you learn much more in detail about those last weeks. Then it comes to the last hours. And there he is on the cross. And you've got those long chapters telling you about the hours of Christ's death. What is the Spirit of God doing? Is he not emphasizing that which is most important? What is it that brought the Son of God to earth? Was it to be born? That was necessary, of course. Was it to live 30 years in obscurity? That was necessary, of course. Was it to spend 3.5 years in teaching and preaching? That was necessary, of course. But what was the most important thing? Wasn't it to die? Wasn't it that death on the cross that was going to lay the foundation for all God's eternal plans and purposes of grace? And God spells it out, as it were, almost letter by letter. So that when we find something like that, friends, in our Bible, that God takes a lot of time, as it were, a lot of space in his Bible to tell us about, we can realize that is important. Now why, we might ask, why is this fourth empire so important? Well, undoubtedly it's the Roman Empire. And we know that it was under the Roman Empire that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died. We know that it was when the Roman Empire was in power that the Son of God lived here on the earth. And that it was under the Roman civil authorities that he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. Undoubtedly, that is one reason why we have so much here about this fourth empire. But that isn't all. I believe that there is ample evidence in this chapter and in chapter 2 that this empire is going to be revived. Now in our chart here, as I've pointed out, there is a break made in the legs of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Now of course you don't find that in the prophecy of Daniel. And there are those who do not accept it. But here is why we believe it, just in brief. It's quite clear that this image ends in the toes, of course. And it's quite clear that the last phase of this beast over here has 10 horns. 10 toes, 10 horns. Now, as I took some time to point out when we were studying chapter 2, the stone that fell in judgment demolished the whole thing didn't strike this image on the head, didn't strike it on the heart, didn't even strike it on the knees, but struck it on the feet. The last place in the world that you'd expect to strike if you wanted to knock over a great colossus like that. That's where it struck. And it's just as clear from chapter 7 that it's when this little horn here that I'm going to be preaching about Sunday morning, the will of the Lord, the world's last and greatest dictator, it's when this little horn is blaspheming against God that God destroys the kingdom that is figured as this fourth beast. Now that hasn't taken place, but before I say this, just to emphasize it, immediately the kingdom of heaven is set up. Here we see the stone that demolishes the image? You remember how in chapter 2 it grew and grew and grew until it became a mountain and filled the whole earth. Over here, the beast is taken, his body destroyed, it's cast to the burning flame, and the kingdom of heaven is set up on earth. Now there are those who would tell us all this took place in the past. But I think most of us would feel the kingdom of heaven has not been set up yet on earth. If it is, personally, and I say this seriously, it's rather disappointing. If this is the kingdom of heaven, friends, I'm a little bit disappointed at what I see all around me. That's one side. But when this stone struck the image and brought it down, you remember? It ground it to powder. And the wind came and blew it all away. It was gone. Over here, the beast is taken, cast into burning flame. That's the end of it. I mean, so far as the earth is concerned. Now, is that what we have today? Is there no government? Is there no human world government today? Certainly there is. All around us, we have countries that have government. Gentile government is the order of today all over the world. But when God sets up his kingdom, that's going to come to an end. He's going to replace it with his government. I think that's the clear, simple teaching of these chapters here. If that be so, then this must be future. If it has not taken place in the past, if it is not present today, then because the Word of God says it's going to take place, then it must be future. That tells me then that there is going to be in the coming day a great worldwide power. Now that doesn't mean that it will actually cover the whole world. That doesn't mean that will include every nation on the earth, not at all. The scripture teaches otherwise. But what I'm saying is this. There is going to be, before the Lord comes back to earth, there is going to be a great alliance of nations that's going to be the most powerful in the whole world. In that sense, none able to challenge its power and dominion. And that is what we call the revived Roman Empire. What it'll be called in that day, I haven't the least idea. But the fact that this Roman Empire goes right on to the time when the Lord comes, to me seems ample evidence that there is going to be on the earth in a position of prominence and power that will be greater than anything else in the whole world. An alliance of 10 nations, each of them having their own leader. And that is what we have figured in the 10 toes and the 10 horns of this. Now that leads up to this little horn that arose amongst the other 10, a very interesting study that I am reserving for Sunday morning, because I'm just, as it were, setting the stage now, and I'd like to give you two more messages on chapter 7. One will be on the little horn, the last and greatest world dictator that has ever been seen. But I also want to give you a study on the setting up of God's kingdom, that which forms the lower column here on our chart, and that which I'm sure we're all tremendously interested in. Is God going to set up a literal kingdom here on the earth? Now, to me, that's of tremendous importance. That is something I would like to know. Can the Bible teach me? Can it tell me beyond a shadow of a doubt that the time is coming when God is going to set up not a spiritual kingdom? I believe in that. I'm in that. You're in that if you're saved. But is he going to set up a literal kingdom here on the earth? I believe we can learn that from this and other passages of the Word of God, and it becomes of tremendous importance. But if you will, bear with me for just a few minutes, now that I've sort of set the stage in your mind, I would like to show you from the Bible what often confuses people, and that is how and why God allows certain wicked nations to prosper and to even persecute God's people, both earthly and heavenly, and apparently get away with it for a while. Now, that is a question in the minds of many, and you can make a personal application of it. And so I want you to turn for just a few moments, and I will not be long, but I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Now, just a word of explanation. Assyria, that was the Assyrian nation. You see? They were a godless nation. That was, of course, one of the great world empires. It antedated the Babylonish one. There was nothing of God about Assyria. But look what God says about them. The rod of mine anger. Who was God angry with? He was angry with Israel. Who was Israel? Israel was God's people. And just as I was pointing out Sunday morning, God uses sometimes an ungodly, wicked nation to punish his people. The rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. My, if you'd seen the Assyrian army marching around, conquering people, overrunning Palestine, carrying Israel down into captivity. You'd never have thought that they were doing that with God's permission. You'd say, well, I thought Israel were God's people. Why does God allow this bunch of ungodly, wicked Assyrians to do this to them? Because he's punishing his people, you see? Now, verse 6, I will send them against an hypocritical nation. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But notice verse 7. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done in Samaria and to her idols, so to Jerusalem and to her idols? Wherefore, it shall come to pass, notice this, when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. You see the story? Israel, God's people, sinned. Because they were his people, God punished them. He says to them, you only have I known of all the families of earth. Therefore, I will punish you. You see? An unsaved person can get away with what a Christian can't. The nations of the ungodly could get away with what Israel couldn't. Just as soon as Israel did what the other nations were doing, God punished that. Very often when a Christian does what an unsaved man does, he immediately gets punished. Immediately. Why? Because he belongs to God. God's his father. God's interested in him. And he's going to punish him for doing what an unsaved person can get away with. You see, that's wrong. What did God use? God used the nation of Assyria. They didn't know they were being used by God. They said, why, we've done this. We're strong. We're mighty. We're powerful. We've done this. And they went beyond what God intended them. And because they were proud and boastful of what they had done, God turned around and punished them. You see? Now the lesson is this. The simple practical lesson is this. Because you and I belong to God, he's interested in us. We're his children. There's a future for us. There's no future for the unsaved. They're going to die and go to hell. There's a future for you, an eternal future. There's something in the eternal kingdom that God is getting you ready for. And he loves you so much, dear child of God, he won't spoil you. But to punish you, sometimes he has to use a strange rod. Maybe it's an unsaved man. Maybe it's that man that curses and swears at you and does everything against you that he possibly can. Maybe it's that unsaved man that cheats you and puts things over on you. You say, would God use a man like that? He used Assyria. Certainly he would. He's using him as a punishment for you because you have sinned against him. But the man doesn't know that. He's just going on his sins. God will turn around and punish him. You see? He uses him to punish you, but he punishes him for his sinful ways. Now this will help us to as we look back over the pages of history. In our brief life, we have seen nations that run godly. We have seen them. And they have risen in power. And they persecuted God's earthly people. And they persecuted God's heavenly people as well. And they seem to get away with it for a while. They seem to prosper. God is permitting it. God is even using them. But then in due time, God turns around, punishes them. So the thing for us to do is to just abide in the love of God. We belong to Him, and no matter how adverse our circumstances may be, God is overruling. Whatever you do, brethren and sisters, don't look with envy at the world. There's nothing about them to envy. They may prosper. They may seem to get along wonderfully well, much better than you. Never mind. Never mind. This isn't the end of the story by any means. The end of the story is going to be up there. And that's what's going to count. The thing for us to do is to go home tonight rejoicing in the fact God is holding the affairs of the world in His hands. When we can't understand, we can trust. The thing for us to do is to walk softly, humbly with our God, pleasing Him in all our ways. Then we shall have His blessing upon us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of coming together to rejoice in Thee, to sing Thy praises, to pray for others, others whom we know and many whom we do not, those who have needs in the physical or the financial or the spiritual areas of their life. We thank Thee, Father, for the high privilege of praying for such. We ask that Thou remember every petition that went up to Thee tonight and every petition that was silently uttered before Thee, heard by Thyself, although by none others. And we thank Thee, Father, for the privilege of reading and studying Thy Word. Make us intelligent, understanding in the ways of God, we pray Thee, that our lives may be governed by it, and our feet may be guided in ways that are according to Thy will. Separate us now with Thy blessing, we pray Thee, and bless Thy people everywhere, in the peerless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Service is over. Let's be praying for the meetings on the Lord's Day.